Seems like oftentimes in my sermons, we find our way back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, a Jewish prophet for the nation of Israel. He lived and preached during the 8th century BC, predicted that Israel was going to be taken into captivity because of their sin, and that they needed to repent and turn to the Lord. And much of his words centered around that nation, the nation of Israel, but that through Israel, all of the world's nations were going to come to God, and that they would find salvation. Listen to these words. I'm going to start with kind of a lengthy passage in Isaiah, but I'm doing it on purpose because you're going to see a lot of parallels and a lot of what Paul is alluding to in his sermon today. So this is taken from Isaiah chapter 45. Starting in verse 11, and he says this: "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth I have gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And now God, in the book of Acts, where we are today, has sent a preacher, the Apostle Paul, to the godless nations. Though they have many gods, they're godless. These idol worshipers. And he sent to them to preach the good news of salvation that Isaiah talked about many centuries before. And he's going to give them an opportunity to repent. So if you'll follow along with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 17. Thinking of Isaiah, and now on this, you'll see the parallels. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. And some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Our God, as we bow our heads, take a moment to breathe. I pray that you will settle our souls. Lord, may we rest in the power of your word. For you are God alone. Not because we sang it, but because your word says it. Father, you have declared over and over, there is no God besides you. So may our hearts respond that way this morning. May we turn from the idols of our hearts. Lord, help us to change our minds in thinking that is unbiblical. Help us to put our faith that maybe in other things, help them to be in you and you alone for the salvation of our souls. God, do what only you can do. May you use this word for your glory, that each of us can stand and proudly proclaim, "You are the Lamb that was slain, and to you be glory forevermore." In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is in Athens, Greece. The Greek Empire by this time has risen and also fallen. They are also under Roman rule. But they sure prided themselves in their culture and in their history, in their advances in religion and science and literature, philosophy. And it says here that Paul passed along the city. So he enters the city, and in his, let's say, free time, he tours the city. And he sees for himself all of the great idols and cathedrals and temples, including the towering statue of Athena, the goddess for which the city was named. And we saw last week that as he did so, it says that he was emotionally provoked. The word means to sharpen. I guess the only way I can personally relate to this is I went to Italy a couple of times, and in our off times, we did. We went and toured some of the cathedrals of Rome in Italy. I remember one time specifically, though, I passed through the doors into the building, and immediately you're met with this great tomb that was for the saint of which the cathedral was named. And around this tomb, there were a number of people placing their hands on the tomb praying to that saint. And there were letters pinned to this tomb all the way around it, thanking the saint for, protection, provision. And as I saw this, and as the missionary who was with us who described what this was, literally my stomach turned over. I was physically sick from seeing this. I guess I can imagine that's maybe how Paul felt. You know, many tourists are in awe of the grandeur and the beauty of the architecture and the statues and the cathedrals. But as a true Christian sees this, it churns them, provokes them. I guess I saw it as a mockery of the glory of God. An attack on God's preeminence. And like Paul, we see these things and there's just a mixture of emotion. For one, we're angry. We're also really sad. And also there's this great deal of compassion. So as Paul addresses the Areopagus Council, it says immediately that he acknowledges that they're very religious. You see that in verse 22. I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Now there's a positive way to take that word and a negative way. The positive way is that you're very pious. I see that you're very religious and you're sincere in this. The negative way would be you're superstitious. But I don't know if that's a good way to start his sermon or speech, to bring a negative characteristic onto them. So I think he means this in a positive way, but it's a very shallow compliment, isn't it? Even in his compliment, he acknowledges their piety, though it provoked him. Right? Though it provoked him, he acknowledges their religiousness. And he tells them, in my searching of your city, I've walked around and I've seen your altars and I've seen your temples. I came across an altar, he says, to an unknown God. Now, what most believe is that this city knew of so many gods, all right? They believed that every nation had their gods, and every part of nature had a god, and their own city had numerous gods, and they were very fearful that they would forget one, that they didn't want to anger a deity by not bringing worship and honor to that deity, thus that god would bring disaster upon their city. And so they made an altar to the one that we forgot, basically, or that we don't know of. They didn't want to offend any of them. So Paul uses this. This is godly wisdom. This is just amazing how he uses this to share the gospel. Paul uses this altar to explain to them that Jesus isn't foreign at all. Because remember, that's the two things they said. He went in and he preached Jesus, and he preaches Jesus' resurrection. And they said, some said, this guy is bringing news about some foreign divinities, all right? That's verse 18 from last week. He's talking about some foreign god. And then others are saying he's bringing in something new, this new idea. So really what this sermon is doing, Paul is saying, Jesus is neither foreign nor is he new. And he uses this altar to an unknown god. He uses their ignorance to introduce Jesus, the one true God. Basically, he tells them, you may not have heard the name Jesus before, but he's been in your city all along. He's already here. He's been among you. You have an altar to him. What you thought as unknown, I want to proclaim to you. That this unknown God, who you've already been sacrificing to and worshiping, I know his name. And his name is Jesus. He isn't foreign at all. You see, Isaiah explained that to many nations, God has hid himself. You heard that this morning, right? God, you're a God who hides himself. But a day will come when ignorance will be lifted. and God will reveal himself to every nation. And through the mouth of Paul, these prophecies continue to be fulfilled. Right? He's fulfilling these Isaiah prophecies that God is no longer hiding himself from these foreign nations. He's revealing himself. If you look at verse 27, he's talking about the nations of the world, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That phrase, feeling their way, really what that phrase, if you want a mental picture, is of like a blind person. And they're trying to find their way through a room they've never been in. So they have to go slow, and they're feeling their way around as not to get hurt. Of course, what Paul means is that they are spiritually blind. And they're trying to find their way to truth. They're trying to find their way to God or gods, and they're just feeling their way through. And he says, as you're doing that, look at that, he is actually not far from you. Right? This is not a foreign God. I'm not bringing a God from another country to you as if God can be brought. He says, my God doesn't even live in a temple. He doesn't need a temple. Do you know why God lived in a temple among people in Israel? They needed it. He didn't. Because his very presence would have killed them in his holiness and his glory. They needed a temple so that he could hide behind the veil and protect them. And yet, still be among them. He wanted to be among his people. And he's telling the people of Greece, this God is not far from you. He's near to you. He's been in your city, and he's been working. Paul is not coming to them in some sort of arrogant manner. As in, I know something you don't know. I think he's coming in a very humble manner because there was a time when he was the same way. He was the same way. In fact, he knew this God's name, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I know him. And yet, Paul really didn't know him. Because when he came in the flesh, he rejected him. And he would kill his people. Look at his testimony in 1 Timothy. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted, look at that, ignorantly, just like the people of Athens. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he tells the ignorant Athens people, the Athenians, the God whom you don't know has been here, and he's near you, and I am here to make him known. And he tells them, not only is this God not foreign, he's not He's been here in your city, but he's also not new. All right, he wasn't born. He wasn't created in Bethlehem. He is the pre-existent one. All right, he's not a compilation of ideas that formed this new God. Paul makes it very clear that he may be new to you, but God is certainly not new. Paul wants to proclaim Jesus' preeminence over these other gods. The Areopagus Council listened to many new ideas. It says they did that often. Remember verse 21? They did that often, listening to new ideas and new religions and new philosophies. And Paul says, my God isn't new. Look at John, right? Because he starts with creation. All things were made through him, and without him, it was not anything made that was made. And also in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus, of course, the firstborn of all creation. And some may say, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the firstborn of all creation? It means, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So first, Paul says, it is by this Jesus that all things came to exist. He specifically says, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. That word world is cosmos. And depending on the context, it can mean several things, but it really what it is that the opposite of chaos, it's organized. Referring to the organized universe that we can see. It's the part of the word cosmopolitan, one who's a citizen of that universe or that place. It can also be seen in cosmetics, I guess, you know, an attempt to create order out of chaos. But my Jesus is not new. That's what he's saying. My Jesus is not new. My Jesus is not a hodgepodge of world teachings thrown together to make a new God. He's not like their gods who can be born. You know, the gods come together and give birth to another God. He's like, that's not mine. My God is not a new idea. He is not man's invention. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. My Jesus is the Ancient of Days. And listen, there's many in the church today who question, is it really necessary to believe creation the way that Genesis 1 and 2 give it to us? Yes. Yes, it is. Creation, God as creator, is mentioned throughout the Bible. I mean, throughout almost every book, God is seen as creator. So if we don't see God as creator as it's written, then we might as well throw out the whole book. If God did not create the earth, then why are we believing a promise that he's going to create a new one? In fact, creation is the very basis of our faith. Many of you know Hebrews chapter 11. It's that faith chapter. And in the very first verse of chapter 11 of Hebrews, he says this. It gives the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? So that's our definition of faith. We're believing what we can't see. The second verse tells us, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So that's how we are commended by God, right? We are commended by God only because of faith. Then many people think, then we get right into the list of all of those people of old, starting with Abel. But it doesn't. That's verse 4. Verse 3 tells us this. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Humanity, the animals, the water, none of it was made out of things that are visible. Faith, true saving faith, believes that. Otherwise, we are not commended. And this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to the world. This is how God has chosen to reveal us himself to the world. This is called general revelation. There's general revelation, there's specific revelation. Specific revelation is scripture. God given us details that creation doesn't. But general revelation goes out to the whole world. Right? The whole world knows that there is a God, whether they admit it or not, because of the things that God has made. All right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And Paul tells the people of Rome, for his invisible attributes, that's God's invisible attributes, namely, specifically, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This is enough revelation for every person to be judged righteously before the throne. That's enough. Praise the Lord, he didn't just leave it that way, but he gave us a book that reveals so much more about his character and what he's doing to redeem us. But listen, there are also people in the church who say, yes, God did create the heavens and the earth, but then they believe that God just kind of stepped back and just let it unfold. Paul is very specific here. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life, mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What that tells me? That God not only created the heavens and the earth, but then he's very much involved with all of it, with all of history. History is his. He made all people from one man, that he created all things, and now he sovereignly directs it. Luke gives Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, all the way back. And Adam is described there as the son of God, for he had no earthly parents. So Paul uses one of their poets here, verse 28, and says, yeah, we are all God's offspring, for we are all created by God. And we all came from Adam, who was the son of God. He directed each nation, right? He formed every nation. He gave them their borders. He gave them their languages. He gave them their ethnicity. All of them can trace back to the same original couple. Why? Because God did not just create two people and then go, all right, have at it. And then just sit back and watch. Why was God so intent on sovereignly directing all of human history? Because human history is God's plan of redemption for all of mankind. That's why. And Paul preaches here in verses 26 and 27 that God has arranged, directed, he built and destroyed nations, and cities and peoples in order that his plan of redemption would come. We have verses that tell us that, that scream this at us in different ways. Ecclesiastes, Old Testament says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Tells me that God is sovereign over time and events. Daniel says this, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. The appointed time. New Testament, Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a whole study on why Jesus was born during the Roman Empire. And it's fascinating that that was the right time for Jesus to come and for the church to spread around the world. Galatians chapter 6, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul recognized that these people were religious. They sought after truth that would bring rest to their souls, but all they did and sought brought no help nor relief. And the apostle tells them the answer is in the unknown. The answer is in the unknown. And I want to tell you that, he says. He's neither foreign. He's been here all along, and he's not new. He is the God of gods. He's the preexistent. He's the eternal one. He's the one who gives you breath every moment. He's that near to you. And to think that we can mold his creation into his likeness. He says that's foolishness. It's foolishness. God already gave mankind an image of himself. He already gave us an image of himself. Humanity. Only part of creation that says was created in the image of God. So thus, if we need, we think we need some sort of idol or picture of God, what we're telling him is that he didn't do a good enough job. He didn't give us a good enough image. We can do better. Though it's a God we have never seen. Gold can't do this. Animals can't do this. Stone can't do this. So to form an idol is to tell God that we can make a better image than what he has already given, and we can identify him better than he can identify himself. That is why the second commandment is so crucial. Do not create false images, because we're the image of God. We show all of creation who God is. But these people loved their statues. They did. They gloried in their temples. Their city ordained with thousands. And he tells them that these statues are nothing. They're nothing. And then he goes even a step farther. Your time of ignorance, he tells them, is over. Your time of ignorance is over. God has overlooked your sin for a time because you were ignorant in your sin. But now I have preached to you the gospel of Jesus, and the ignorance is done. You have no excuse now in the face of Christ. You know the way to salvation. Do you see what he's doing here? Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God has been merciful to you, he says. God has been long-suffering with you. But now, today, is the day to repent. We need to understand, Paul is not going before the council so that the council can do a vote whether or not Jesus is going to be accepted into their city, whether that he can be part of the pantheon of all the other gods. Paul is not preaching to them Jesus because, for whatever reason, God needs man's approval. That's what they thought he was doing. We need God's approval. This is not a defense of Jesus. This is the proclamation of sin and judgment. He is preaching to them Jesus, not just so they know who this altar is, but so that they can turn from their sin. That is the reason he's telling them this. Repent. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. David spoke often of repentance. Jonah preached repentance. The prophets preached repentance. Do you get this? John the Baptist preached repentance. And what did Jesus preach when he came? Repentance. Turn from your gods. Turn from your idols. Turn from your humanistic thinking. Turn from your worldly philosophies. Turn away from those things and turn to God, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And now Peter and Paul, the early church, is preaching the same thing. He's telling the council to their faces, I don't need your approval, and my God doesn't need your approval, but you better fall down before him and repent of your ways, because there's a day appointed for judgment in which you will be held accountable before him. He is calling the people of Athens to turn away from their gods, and I'm going to tell you, it would take a miracle of God for any of them to turn away from those gods. It was so entrenched in their culture. So entrenched in their history. But it would also take an equal miracle for any of us to repent from our gods and turn to Jesus alone. For it is he says, by his resurrection that gives him all that authority and position to be the judge of all creation. It's not Zeus, he says. You're not accountable to Zeus. It's not Apollo, it's not Aphrodite, it's Jesus. It is this unknown God that has now been made known to you. They and we will face Jesus at judgment. So Paul says, and I say this morning, repent. That is the message. Repent. As we have seen throughout Acts, when Paul goes into the synagogues and preaches to the Jews, he preaches with their scriptures, things that they know was God's words. But to these pagans, Athenians, he preached Jesus through creation, and he preached Jesus through history. It's really beautiful. Things that no one can deny. Like the Jews, though, it says some of them mocked. What he said sounded utterly foolish. But we rejoice because it says some believed. One sermon. One message of salvation that just hit them in the heart. And they couldn't do anything but repent. The Spirit of God at work in them. And one of them, Dionysius, he was one of the council members. One of the council members bowed before the one true God and said, I turn from these idols. You don't need me, God, as this said, as Paul just said. I need you. Because God has revealed himself in the stars. He has revealed himself in humanity. He has revealed himself in the written word. Nobody will be without excuse when that appointed day comes. If one lacks repentance, still clinging to the gods of their heart, pursuing the lusts of their flesh, there is no excuse. Sin deserves death. That is the right penalty, the right one. And because it is righteous and just, it said there, we read before, they will reap what they sow. That's what it said in Galatians. Repent and believe on Christ, the resurrected one. And you will gain his righteousness. You will gain forgiveness of sin, declared innocent by your judge. Because this Jesus died in your place. He paid the price. He paid what we deserved with his life, his blood. That is the only way unto eternal life. And that's what's so special about what we're going to acknowledge here in just a few moments. But let me tell you this, because you sat here this morning, you can no longer claim ignorance. You cannot. That time has ended. That's why it says over and over, today is the day of salvation. Why is today the day of salvation? Because tomorrow is not promised. For you, nor for humanity. Repent today, because that is what the Lord has commanded. I want to give each of us a time for that very thing as we head into our time of the Lord's Supper. As we acknowledge and celebrate and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, very possible that each of us needs to repent first, that we may come before him in honesty and sincerity. I'm going to give you a time of silent prayer, and then I'll start releasing you to come up, grab both the juice and the bread at the same time, and bring them to your seats.